Well, I don't know how many here tonight grew up in Southern Baptist churches, or if you've spent a lot of time in Southern Baptist churches, but if you did, you are quite familiar, I'm sure, with what is often called the Great Commission, right? There have been churches, in fact, in recent days, and when I say recent days, I mean in recent years, really, or decades, who have thought it might be wise for us to forego the Southern Baptist title based on its association with a rather questionable practice which took place back in the 1800s that is sort of a black eye for Southern Baptists in one respect anyway, and replace that with the name they suggested, Great Commission Baptist. I guess that's a pretty fair idea, and I know that several churches have actually done that. But it might surprise you to recognize that even though the Great Commission, which many of you could cite the reference to that at the end of Matthew, some of you could actually quote it, probably the whole thing, and even though it's not a Southern Baptist thing only, it has become the watchword for evangelism and missions among our churches. And that's not a bad thing at all. But it might surprise you to learn that the terminology of the Great Commission originated hundreds of years before the Southern Baptist Convention even came into existence. We don't know for sure, but the expression was apparently coined sometime in the mid-1600s by a Dutch missionary named Justinian von Welsch. All right? Never know anything else about that man, but he apparently was the first one to use that expression. It was popularized, however, by Hudson Taylor of the China Inland Mission. Well, what's really interesting is that for the first 16 years of church history, Matthew 28, 18 through 20, and by the way, that's not our text for tonight, but that's where we find the Great Commission, it was viewed more as giving the Trinitarian foundation of the church than it was as providing the motivation for world missions. That was only connected later, based upon the idea that we're to make disciples of all the nations. But you know what? Even if we didn't have those concluding verses in Matthew's gospel, we could still say with absolute certainty that we have been commissioned and appointed by Jesus to go out with the good news. In other words, what we call the Great Commission is not the only place where Christians are commissioned to go out and spread the gospel. So with or without those final verses in Matthew, as part of our union with the sent and saving Son of God, we have been commissioned in Christ. Now, I want to suggest that we can learn a lot about our commissioning by looking at the Lord's Prayer. And I would ask you to turn there, but most of you would turn immediately to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew, right? Because that's where the Lord's Prayer is. But I'm not talking about the model prayer that Jesus taught his disciples to pray, our Father who art in heaven, and so on. I'm talking about the Lord's own prayer, his so-called high priestly prayer that he prayed in John 17. So I'll ask you to turn to that chapter with me, please. John chapter 17. We've looked at this prayer in pieces, I think, before, but I want to read this entire passage to you. This is part of one of the final discourses that Jesus gave before he was crucified. He spoke to them about abiding in him, about fruitfulness, about the Holy Spirit and his work. But then in verse 17, we read that when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you. and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may be all, that they all may be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me, and love them even as you love me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. This is God's word, and the longest prayer, I believe, that we have of Jesus anywhere in the New Testament. In outlining this lengthy chapter, especially as it concerns our commissioning in Christ, I think it's helpful to identify four key requests made of the Father by the Lord Jesus. Now, he asked a bunch of things. You'll notice that there's a lot of repetition, but he states things slightly differently throughout this prayer. But he's always asking, at least, for these four things very, very urgently. In verse 1, he says, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. That's a significant starting place, as we're going to see. In verse 17, he says, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. In verses 18, 20, and 21, he says, as you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. So I ask that they may all be one. That is, that they all may be unified. And then in verse 26, I have made known your name, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them. If you want to know what it means for us to have been commissioned in Christ, if you want to know how to think about our commissioning, if you want to know what should motivate us to fulfill its calling and what role we play as individual disciples and as a body of believers, I believe we can see at least the following things based on these four requests that Jesus made. All right, there's a whole lot in here, but let me suggest that we just understand what it means to be commissioned in Christ, sent out with his message, by looking at these requests and following them throughout this passage and elsewhere in Scripture. First of all, we learn that the ultimate goal of our commissioning in Christ, not surprisingly, is God's glory. Why did Jesus send out his followers? Why does he send us out into the world, into the nations, with the good news of salvation through faith in his name? Well, it's not just so that people can go to heaven. Not ultimately. That's an important part of it. It's not just so that we can be obedient to the Lord's command. He is the Lord, after all. We are the servants. He's the master. No, it is ultimately for the glory of God. And that's exactly how Jesus begins this prayer for his disciples. Glory is something that Jesus, the Son of God, shared with the Father before he ever came to earth, right? He states that explicitly. But it's also the reason that Jesus was sent to earth by the Father. That is, so that he might be glorified. So if you wish to fully understand God's original design for creation and later his foreordained plan of redemption, all you have to do really is follow the glory throughout the Bible. And you'll see how God originally planned things to happen, what sin did to disrupt that plan, even though he knew that it would happen, and how God has worked since to help restore his original design. For instance, we know from reading Genesis, humanity was created in God's image to reflect his glory and then to fill the earth with his glory bearers, right? That's what they were to do. God created him in his own image and said, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it. But the whole earth was to be filled with the glory of God because of these image bearers that would be reproduced. Well, Psalm 8 even says to God of man, you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with what? Glory and honor. Not just an original glory, even though man was a little bit higher than the animals, obviously. He was a little bit lower than the heavenly beings, but he had the glory of God stamped upon him. What happened when our first parents sinned? Well, they plunged us all into the condition from which none can escape apart from divine grace. And the way Paul put it in Romans is, all have sinned, all of us that descend from Adam and Eve, and have fallen short of the glory of God. We've lost that glory that we were given by God. So what did God do? What was the plan that he had already ordained from the foundation of the world? He sent his son Jesus, the very image of the invisible God, Paul says, to be the light in whose face we again see the glory of God. The same God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has given us the light of the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in his face, in Jesus himself, we see how God can restore that glory to humanity. And so we learn by faith in his death and resurrection, we ourselves can be transferred into his kingdom of light and changed from one degree of glory to another, so that we become more and more like Jesus. And ultimately, of course, even as we read in this passage, there will be a time when we will be glorified with him forever and ever. We will be restored to God's original design for humanity. Now, it's obvious, in this prayer of the Lord as well. Notice, he says, Father, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. The glory of God is where he begins. Then, verse 4, I have glorified you on earth by accomplishing the work you gave me to do. Jesus knew that he was about to go to the cross and then he would be raised from the dead. So he was speaking in certainty this was going to happen. And now he says, Father, glorify me in your own presence as I prepare to return to you. Verse 10, I now am glorified in them. Speaking of his disciples, those who had believed in his name. So now glorify yourself, God, by making them one even as we are one. Jesus shared that glory with God the Father and God the Spirit from all eternity, and he's actually being bold enough to pray, I want that same glory to be seen in these my followers. Finally, verse 24, let them one day be with me where I am to see my glory and to become like me in my glorified humanity, and thus we come full circle, as they say. So, in a sense, it is accurate to say, as one modern writer actually does, that evangelism and missions are not really the primary aims of the church. Worship is. I'm not suggesting that we should not make mission statements. We should. I'm not saying that we start with that we should not have some kind of a plan to help reach out to people with the good news and go on mission trips and give to support missions and so on. But we're not really starting with a denominational purpose statement or a church mission statement. We're actually starting with what Jesus said in John 4, God is actually seeking those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, that begins with conversion, right? When a person comes to the Lord and recognizes that they need to submit in humility to the one that they should worship with all of their lives, they come to know Christ. And therefore, we need to have mission outreaches. We need to have evangelism and personal witnessing and events which will help draw people in where they can hear the gospel proclaimed. We need to have gospel preaching, witnessing, evangelism training, all the rest. But really what we're trying to do is what God, or what Jesus said God was seeking. We're looking for people who will worship the Lord with all of their hearts, beginning with salvation and then not ending until, and never ending, into eternity future. So without starting with a mission statement of any church or denomination, we don't begin with human needs or the desperate condition of lost humanity, as dire as that is. We don't view our commissioning in terms of finding personal fulfillment or being spiritually useful in the kingdom. The starting place of our commitment to disciple-making, evangelism, missions, church planting, other forms of service is the glory of God in Christ. That's what we want to see. We want God to be magnified by all that we do. We want people to come to know Him, the eternal life that comes only through Jesus, but then to live a life of holiness and service to Him for the rest of their days. Second, the sacred trust of our commissioning in Christ is God's truth. God's truth, that is our sacred trust. So I mentioned you follow God's glory to discover our goal from this prayer of Jesus, but you can trace God's truth to determine what He has entrusted to us toward that end. How are we to glorify God? How are we to see people become worshipers of the one true God? Or if you please, how do we follow God's words? Well, notice, after asking God to glorify Himself, Jesus defines eternal life in terms of believers knowing the one true God and Jesus Christ, whom that God has sent. People don't get saved until they hear and respond to the truth about who God is and who Christ is. How else does Jesus identify genuine disciples? Well, in verse 8, He says to His Father, "I have given them the words that You've given to Me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I have come from You. They have believed that You sent Me." So God sent the living truth in Jesus, and those of us who trust in Him receive His words about Himself, about His salvation, and we become believers. We become Christians. But furthermore, verse 14, Jesus said, "I have given them Your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." What's He saying? What saved us through faith, the word of truth, has now been given to Jesus' disciples. It's been entrusted to us. Now, I don't know about you, but I often think, I wonder why God didn't do it differently. I mean, how carelessly we sometimes keep that sacred trust, and yet He's entrusted it to people like us and said, "I want you to go out, and in the power of My Holy Spirit, I want you to proclaim this message." I could write it in the stars, right? He could do that. He could do all kinds of other things, but He's chosen to entrust this message of the truth to us. Through that same word, according to verse 17, we are made more and more holy like Jesus. Did you notice? Jesus prays, "Sanctify them in truth. Your word is the truth." God's word, His truth, is what sanctifies believers and makes us holy. You can't get much clearer than that. Did you also know that when Jesus prayed this prayer, He was thinking of you and me? Not just of first century believers. Look at verse 20. "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in Me through their word." Now that's us, at least somewhere down the line. The word was passed on to another generation. Other people took it to different places. Someone went out across the oceans, and we eventually heard the message, maybe through our own family members or through a church that was established here many, many years ago. But we heard the word, we responded to it, and now guess what? We are the stewards of that word. We're the ones whom God has entrusted with His message of salvation. You know, this isn't the only place that God unfolds His plan for spreading the word of salvation. It is quite clear here, but this is our commissioning. The Father sent the Son who accomplished the work of salvation. After Jesus' death and resurrection, the Father and Son sent the Spirit who convicts the world of truth about sin, righteousness, and judgment. But it is believers whom God uses to spread that message. He used apostles, he used prophets, evangelists, he uses pastors, but also church members who have been transformed by gospel truth. So regardless of what position we might hold in the church or no position at all, we who have been saved to serve and has saved to share this good news. We're to make known the name of our God, even as Jesus confessed here that he did on earth. I don't know what you view as your primary responsibilities. I mean, there's a lot of them I know that you have. You have responsibilities at work. You have responsibilities to your family members. You have responsibilities as a husband or a wife or a parent. You have responsibilities to your friends. And you have responsibilities in this church family. There's all kinds of things that you would say you've been entrusted with something. You've been given a privilege but also a responsibility to carry something out. Can you think of anything greater than a sacred trust that the Lord Jesus himself has given you and said, here, I want you to take this and occupy this, use this until I come again. You are the steward. I'm entrusting this to you. Just like in Jesus' parables, you know, the master entrusted a certain sum of money, certain responsibilities to his servants, and he said, I'll come back and have an accounting with you, and I pray that you use this well. And that's what we've been given, folks. That is true of us as individuals, but it's also true of us as a church. What we've been blessed with, what we have been commanded by the Lord to do, is not something to take lightly. It's not something to kind of say, well, that's something that I can get around to when I fulfill all my other responsibilities. This is something that is from the Lord himself. Amen. The great co-mission. We are on mission with the Lord Jesus himself. So I hope you take that as a sacred calling. There's no greater commissioning than that, to be a servant and a sharer of the divine truth. But then consider with me, third, that the shared community of our commissioning in Christ is God's church. Now we can be a part of a lot of other organizations or groups, missions that go out, and we should be. We should partner with others when we can. But God's primary community for taking care of this commissioning that he's given us is the church. This is important since it is never meant, and it never was meant, the Great Commission, to be a private calling. I think we make two big mistakes as members of the church when it comes to fulfilling the Great Commission. You probably are aware of the first one more than the second, but the first one is we leave the God-glorifying work of sharing gospel truth mainly to those whose positions and or gifts make them seem like the perfect candidates to do evangelism and missions. You see what I'm saying? We say, well, he's the pastor, or that's a Sunday school teacher, that's a deacon, that's somebody who has a special gift. They're able to talk to people. They know a lot about the Bible. And so that's not really my gift. That's not something that I'm real comfortable with, so I'm going to leave that to the so-called professionals in the church, which there really are none. We're not professionals in any sense of that word. But that's what we sometimes do. We think somebody else is better qualified to be a witness to Jesus than I am. And so that's one mistake we make. The other mistake is that we consider our own witnessing that we do, if we're convinced that we can and should do that, we still think of it primarily in terms of our own private responsibility alone. And we don't think much about the church's role in that. I mean, and there is a sense in which you say, well, the people at my work that I share with, they're probably not going to come to this church, or, you know, the people that I share, sit next to in class, they're probably not going to, maybe they go to another church, or maybe they just don't go at all. But I think far too often we think about our private witnessing as just that. All it is private. And we never think about how God has called us as a church, not only to pray together for these people, but also to reach out to them together. There are certain people that probably I should stop just trying to witness to exclusively myself and send you to go visit with them, because you might have something in common with them that I don't. You see what I'm saying? I'm not going to do that, by the way. Some of you are starting to sweat. But there's some people that you may, you know, call and say, listen, I need somebody who's had this experience, who have lived through this, maybe to help me to make some inroads into this situation. That's the way it should be. Now, the reason I'm talking about this is because Jesus, in this prayer, emphasizes oneness. He emphasizes the unity of believers in this process of making the truth of God known. And he says it several different times. In fact, it's a little bit daring, even what he says. God, I want you to make these followers of mine perfectly one, just like you and I are one. Wow, that's saying something, isn't it? Do you think as a church we can say, well, we're just as unified as the Father and the Spirit and the Son are in their eternal relationship? That's what Jesus actually prays for. And I don't think it's just a unity of opinion. Obviously, we can still have differences of opinion from time to time. It's a unity of purpose and a fellowship of mission, what we're doing. Now, I'll just give you an example of this. I think that the most, I don't know what, I guess it'd be the most satisfying conversion stories that I ever hear are about people who someone invited to church, or maybe knew a member of the church, brought their kids to the nursery maybe, or brought their students to youth, or somehow they came for a special program or something, and they were just kind of introduced. They might have heard the gospel proclaimed from the pulpit, or maybe they came to Sunday school and they heard about the message of Christ through that. But it was somebody else in the church who took an interest in them and said, hey, let's go out and eat. Let us buy you lunch and we'll just get to know you a little bit better. And then there was some other need. Can I pray with you about something? And so there was somebody else in the church that prayed for them. And so through these multiple touches, what happened is the seeds that were planted by a preacher or by a teacher or by a fellow church member that was a friend, those were just nurtured and watered, and those seeds began to bear fruit, and somebody comes to know Christ, not as a result of one person going and knocking on their door and giving them a whole gospel outline and asking them if they want to trust Christ. There's a place for that. And it wasn't just because they came to one worship service and were so overwhelmingly convicted by what they heard that they couldn't help but come down front and make a tearful confession. No, it was through the unity of God's people working together and serving together, all using whatever gifts and opportunities the Lord gave them to help to reach out in love to this person. And through that, through their oneness, as people saw how Christians loved each other and treated each other, even though they were very different in many ways, they came to know the power of the gospel. So I think that's why we neglect this idea of church-based evangelism to our own peril. We should not do that. We should see that our calling to fulfill this great commission, it's not something we could do on our own anyway. It's something we have to work together to do, but it's something that is really very practical as well when you think about that. This is how the world will believe that God sent Jesus. He keeps on saying that. Well, the shared community of the Lord's church should, and I think will, it will become the place where people can finally escape the world of flesh and the devil. They may not even know that. They may not even think about it that way. But if somebody comes in to this fellowship, if somebody begins to get acquainted with us, they should see that as a place of yet refuge from the temptations and storms and everything else that they face throughout the day, because of the way that we love the Lord and love each other. Notice one more thing from this prayer. Number four, the eternal reward of our commissioning in Christ is God's love. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand me here, because the scripture says that God loved us, showed us his love in Christ before we ever even knew anything about him or cared anything about him. We love him because he first loved us, and his love in many respects, was totally unconditional. He just loved us and provided a way for us to be saved. But most of the time, when we think of our eternal reward, what do we think of? We think in terms of a place, don't we, where we go, heaven. And that's a wonderful thought. We should think about heaven. We should rejoice that we have an inheritance that is reserved there for us. But I think what we sometimes forget is what's going to make heaven so special is not just the feeling of bliss that we have and the absence of pain and grief and all the rest. It's the presence of the one who loves us with an everlasting love. To know him, to spend eternity with him, is what is going to be our primary reward. Notice how Jesus says it. He prays, keep them in your name. You say, well, that doesn't sound just like love, but it really is, because you know what he's asking him? He was asking his Father to guard them by his powerful, proven character. That is all that God's name represents. And of all the things that God's name represents, how he has revealed himself, how he has proven himself, certainly his love is one of the highest. This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his only Son to be the propitiation for our sin. Jesus went on in this prayer. You can just follow it along. Again, you know, follow the glory, follow the truth, and now follow the love. Jesus said, I have guarded them on earth. I've shown them this unbelievable love while they were here on earth. And I've done it that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. So he goes on to pray, love them enough, Father, to keep them from the evil one. Don't take them out of the world, but protect them from the evil one. That's a loving act of God on our behalf. Show them how you love them, even as you love me. Again, that's pretty daring, isn't it? I mean, that's pretty bold that Jesus said, Father, love them with the same kind of love that you love me. And then, he says, make it possible that they also may be with me where I am forever. And the very last thing that Jesus says in his prayer is, let your love be in them. Let their final reward be the fact that they are loved uniquely and unequivocally by the holy God who gave them life and who gave them redemption through your Son. Again, Jesus prayed for this kind of abounding, unending divine love, not just for the original disciples, but for all of those who would believe in him, including us. And that means, I think, those who have yet to believe as well. What do we offer people when we witness to them? We say, oh, well, you'll go to heaven. Great. You'll have forgiveness of sin. That's important. You'll have new meaning and purpose in life. That's true. But you will know the dimensions of the love of God. There's nothing greater than that. So in order to magnify the glory of God in granting eternal life to all who believe in the Son of God, Jesus has entrusted his church with the gospel of God and sent them out to testify about the love of God, which can be known in his presence forever. In essence, that's what Jesus prayed for. Although, obviously, he did it much more eloquently and effectively than I could ever state it. This is what he prayed for us. This is what he prayed for you, Christian, that you would be part of this kind of fellowship and that we together would see this as our sacred calling. That we might glorify God by being sanctified in truth and being so much unified, so much in love with each other as we go out on his mission to proclaim the life and love that we found in him. That's the gist of what it means to be commissioned in Christ. We're called together, not just as individuals. We're called by the love and grace and power of God, and we're given many, many promises about the success that we can have if we'll just be faithful to that word. So I wonder tonight if your life, if your family, if your work, if your studies, if your priorities and habits and resources and goals all mesh with that co-mission, because we're in it together with each other, but more importantly, we're in it in as co-heirs with Jesus Christ. Father, I pray tonight that you would glorify yourself in your Son and through our church and in each one of us in our own places of service. Sanctify us, God, in your truth. Keep sending us out with the message, and keep us content and expectant in your love. We pray it all in the name of the one who prayed for us and ever lives to intercede for us, Jesus our Savior. Amen. Let's stand together and let's commit ourselves to those who have been commissioned and sent out in his name. You respond as the Spirit leads tonight.